With regards to kind of how surprised I was, genuinely surprised that the three guest preachers that we had recently, all three of them maintained kind of a steady stream thematically of reaching out to other people and us doing that as a community, a sort of outreach-based theme that was not of my own making. And then I felt like God was telling me in my prayers and my time for reflection to talk about spiritual gifts. Which, of course, is directly related to reaching out to people in love and in community and with grace and with God's word. And the more I reflected on this, the more a lot of this made sense to me. And the reason I started getting kind of excited was, Cornerstone still is a very young church. I mean, we've been around 3 years, and in one sense, 3 years is a long time. But in the sense of the life of a church, of a fellowship, it's a very short, small amount of time. And I've been struggling with, well, not, that's not actually the right phrase. I haven't been struggling with it. I've been impatient. That's the impatient to know what God's call is going to be on us in terms of a fellowship, in terms of like our ministry, our focus. Or will we have a focus? Are we just a place to gather and worship and pray? And that's okay. That's a major portion of what church is. But are we going to have like a specific focus as part of the body of Christ here in Champaign-Urbana? And what I'm starting to feel like God is saying, and because of my DNA, my background, my history of how I came to Christ and the community that I worship in, all this, I just kind of assumed or presumed that a large part of our focus was going to be something social justice related, you know, because that's kind of, you know, in my mind, just theologically speaking, kind of where the rubber meets the road, Jesus meeting the world. That would be our, we'd find some ministry to really serve the impoverished in this town in some capacity or other. And I kept trying to cast around, you know, like a fisherman with a fishing pole, just casting around, saying, well, maybe it's over here, maybe it's over there. And it never quite caught for a number of reasons. But when I started reflecting on who we are, and, you know, we're kind of a disparate bunch of people, you know, from different walks of life and different backgrounds and different aspects, and I've in my mind, I've never really found a very strong common thread there. But then when I started reflecting on, well, what if our ministry, what if God is calling us to be as a place, really an evangelistic center? Although that's, you know, a term I always get a little anxious about. But what if we're a place, what if our focus in the body of Christ really is an outreach one, to reach out to people with faith, with hope and faith? What if that's our... And then, when I started thinking about the unique group of people that have been called together, that started to make sense to me. Like, I was like, well, that makes sense to me as a community. Like, when I think of who we are and our gifts, and alternatively, our weaknesses, and what we are good at, what we're not good at, I'm like, well, that is something that we have a broad range personalities and views and theologies all in our little fellowship, but that is something that I could see us all coalescing around, and that our particular set of gifts, you know, because I've been thinking a lot lately about spiritual gifts, could lend itself very well to that, actually. We could be a very strong place for reaching out to people with Christ and being proactive about that. I don't mean just like, you know, in terms of our prayer life together, but doing things in the community in such a way as to... And I have all kinds of ideas as to why that might, what, you know, as to why God has gathered certain individuals of us together. One of the things I would say just off the top of my head is I think as a group, whether you're familiar with the philosophical concepts or not, I think as a group, we have kind of a grasp on postmodernity. We have a grasp on where this culture is at, philosophically speaking, whether it's overt grasp or just an intuition, that we have a way of communicating with, a means by which to communicate with people clearly the love of God in the context of a world where there are no absolute truths, there are no absolute rights or wrongs, where Jesus is kind of sneered at as sort of a 15th century mythology. So I think that we are actually quite a good group of people to talk about that, because we do have a very deep faith. We do have a lot of discernment, as our spiritual gifts record show. We have, well, discernment is a major aspect of evangelism. And we have, I'm going to take too much of your time, but I was very excited about that. And and how Elizabeth relates to this is that I was working on a sermon, and I felt like it was a spiritual gift sermon, and it was it'll bear fruit at some point here in this context, but I was feeling like there was something that I was wanting to say, but it didn't really have the words for it, because I wanted to have more of a practical edge, more of like, in terms of following the Lord and what things we can do in terms of following the Lord, and I wasn't finding it. I was getting kind of frustrated with myself. And Elizabeth sent me this email that said, literally, I think I wrote a sermon. I'll let you share that, but I read it, and I was like, that's perfect. That is exactly what I would want to have said. She'll have her say it if she'd be willing, and she was willing, which I appreciate very much. So I'm just going to share this bit of scripture, and I'll talk, when Elizabeth's done speaking, I will talk about how I thought that was a word to me and to us, and how it kind of pulls everything together. And as I said, I'm very excited because this is not something I orchestrated. This is just I've seen God's hand the last month or so, pulling together this theme and this focus in a way that has got me slightly impassioned about it. And it's very hard to get Seth Curl impassioned about anything. I'm a very low energy kind. I'm like the anti-Peterson. I am very calm by nature. but I'm excited about this. This is from the craziest prophet in the Bible, Ezekiel. If you've ever read Ezekiel, you know it's a very difficult read because he's nuts. And God has taken this insane man and made him a prophet and made him to deliver some warnings to the Israelites. But, wasn't actually insane, but he was made to do some very crazy things by the Lord to exhibit to the Israelites what dangers they were in. But he had a real heart for people, Ezekiel did. I mean, that comes through too as you read. He was really deeply saddened by the things that he'd seen happen in Israel and in Jerusalem, and God used that passion, compassion of his to go out to the people and speak. But this is some words that God had for Ezekiel that I think will speak to us and speak through Elizabeth's sermon, hopefully. So Ezekiel has been exiled out near Babylon by the river Kabar. The Babylonians had taken 3,000 of the elites in Jerusalem, the educated, the wealthy. Ezekiel was among them. And he was taken out, and he saw this vision while he was out there, this tremendous vision of the Lord that's just very crazy to read about, and is told to start ministering. And so this is what God says to him. I gotta find where I want to start. Give me a second here. Okay, so the Spirit lifted me up. I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing. It was the sound of the living creatures, etc. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. I came to the exiles, so I went to his people, the exiled Jewish people, who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kabar River. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. So he goes there to mourn with his people. Kind of similar to how, like, when Job's life came apart, his friends go, and is it 3 days? Anyway, they just sit with him. They just sit with him before they say a single word. Likewise, Ezekiel goes to the people who are in distress and mourning, and he goes and he sits with them. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their lives, those wicked people will die for their sins, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked, and they do not turn from their wickedness, or from their evil ways, they will die for their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when the righteous turn from their righteousness and do evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sins. The righteous things they did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the righteous not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live, because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself. Those are very strong words. And I think they're as applicable today as they were back then. That when we are showing love and compassion for others, And when we're preaching to others about the gospel or exhibiting the gospel with our lives, you know, the gospel without words, as it's called, that we're truly loving people who are lost. That we don't have responsibility for what choices they make or whether they choose to do bad or choose to do good or what they, you know, we don't have that responsibility. That's not on us. What is on us is whether or not we took the calling that was from the Lord to speak. Now, we're not called to speak to everyone. Even Ezekiel wasn't called to speak to everyone. The Lord had a specific population, a demographic in mind, that Ezekiel was to go speak to these people and say these things. And the Lord gave Ezekiel these words to say. And likewise, we are called to speak to a specific people, and we're given these specific words to say. So we're not, this passage doesn't mean, oh my God, if I don't go out and start, you know, there's a calling here that's important. It's not about just feeling, because you're not God, you can't save the world. But what this says is that if we do have a calling, and this is why I read this passage, if we have a calling to reach out to people, specific people in our community with the gospel, in such a way as to be given specific words and specific actions to take to reach out to others, and we don't do it, that would be problematic. And so I intend, as a follower of Christ and as a pastor, I'm going to follow these breadcrumbs that the Lord seems to be putting before me, saying, this might be us as the big toe in the body of Christ. What the big toe might be in this instance is a place of reaching out to others. And Elizabeth's sermon fits beautifully into that.
Not because I think there's anything inherently wrong with wearing makeup, and not because it's as integral a part of my life as, say, eating, and what's creating a barrier in my relationship with God. Really, it started from necessity and convenience. Many of you know my mother, who's been sick lately, and with multiple ER visits and several days spent in the hospital and subsequent doctor visits, I spent a few days without applying makeup in order to get out of the house more quickly. And normally, putting on makeup is just a part of my daily routine. Comes after a shower, after putting in my contacts and moisturizing, but before doing my hair. And I spent about 5 minutes or less, depending on the day. And I decided, after I made the conscious decision to skip this step for a few days, that it's a great time to stop my regular routine and spend that time with God, specifically to spend that time in prayer for my mother. If you know me well, you know that I'm not a morning person. Mm-hmm. I have trouble sleeping, so mornings are rough. I stay in bed as long as possible, and I stick to my routine to make sure things go as quickly as possible. When I started purposely abstaining from makeup and instead spent that time I'd normally be spending on my face in prayer. And during this fasting, I was inspired to revisit chapter 58 in Isaiah, titled True Fasting. It starts, "Shout it out loud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" So I admit that I suspect all of you at some point or another have fallen into this category of rebellious sinner outlined in these verses. If you seem eager to know God's ways and seem eager for God to come near you, it's like saying, "I want it to appear as though I do what I should so I can get my way." Like saying, "I did what I was supposed to do. I went through the required motions, but I didn't get what I want, so what the hell, God?" Because it's only actions that count, not what's in your heart, right? It's more important the how, not the why. That can be manipulated, right? When my mom was in the hospital, one of the worst days was when she had some kind of attack. I watched as her pain went from uncomfortable to unbearable in less than a minute. She was clutching her stomach, writhing in pain, and tears are just coming down her face. And you know my mother, you know, she's one of the toughest women you'll ever meet.
Yes.
I would have done anything to alleviate her pain. Or it seemed like I would have done anything to alleviate her pain. If any situation warranted prayer, this one did. So I touched her and I prayed for God to take this pain away, like now. I felt moved to pray out loud, but I was too uncomfortable. I didn't even let her know that I was praying for her. I just did what I thought God would respond to and was devastated when he didn't. So you can argue that the shot of morphine and two shots of Demerol and Ativan kind of might have been God helping out, but I didn't feel as though I was trying to manipulate God. And I wasn't angry when God didn't completely erase her pain as quickly as I would have liked, but I didn't really approach this humbly. God was telling me to pray for her out loud, even if it made the doctors and nurses uncomfortable, even if I'd never done anything like that before, even if my parents don't have a strong relationship with God, and even if I stumbled over my words because I didn't know what to say, or if I cried because of the overwhelming situation, God was telling me to do something, but I decided to compromise. The verse continues. Sean. Yet on the day of your fasting, please, and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So what is a fast? We're told that a fast is a day acceptable to the Lord. So I realize day can be a relative term, just like acceptable. I view fasting as a redirection toward God, toward the things God would like me to focus on. Instead of focusing on myself and my appearance, I focus out through prayer toward the people in my life who are hurting and in need of God's healing and grace. Isaiah challenged that with fasting, where you take on the appearance of humility, bowing one's head and lying on ashes, and calling it fasting. Going through the motions isn't good enough, because there's more to it than what you're denying yourself. And I know there would be at least one of you who might think that applying makeup does not constitute a fast. Sort of. It's great to take time from your day to spend with God, of course, but true fasting means not eating, right? That's just the definition. But Isaiah has something to say. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So surely, you might say, you're not equating going outside without your face on with loosening the chains of injustice. Of course not. Just as surely as being hungry does not untie the cords of the yoke. In my opinion, fasting is symbolic, like communion. It means to focus on our relationship with God and on his sacrifice, with a symbolic sacrifice of our own. Only the true sacrifice of Jesus can loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. The language Isaiah uses to define a fast as a day acceptable to the Lord mirrors the language he uses in chapter 61 later. And it's two verses from this chapter that Jesus quotes after he had fasted in the desert and was tempted in the fort. He returns to Nazareth and speaks in the synagogue from Isaiah. Go to the next one. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor is sometimes translated as to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The language Isaiah used to describe true fasting in 58 mirrors the language he later uses to prophesize the coming of Jesus and his sacrifice for us, called the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. But the thing about our own sacrifices is, whether it's feeling more confident with makeup or having a full belly or being caffeinated, any sacrifice on our part is going to pale in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's like the shortness of one day compared to a year. And it's pointless to hold up our sacrifices, our fast, as somehow the correct and true way to fast. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So you might say that, of course, if you're such a person who would exploit and quarrel with others, as Isaiah described, while you're supposed to be fasting, then you're missing the point. And also, if you only fast for the respect and sympathy of others, you're still missing the point. Because the point of fasting is just the relationship between you and God, right? No. If you're making a sacrifice, then it stands to reason that you are making a sacrifice for someone else. It doesn't mean it has to be as literal as giving the food you don't eat to someone else or sleeping on the street so that someone can sleep in your bed. But when you refocus on God and redirect your life to follow God's will, who benefits besides yourself through the reward your Father gives you? Everyone around you. Recently, the Pope asked for a worldwide time of fasting and prayer on September 7th for peace in Syria. I didn't participate, but I do know some people who did, and Cheryl actually pointed out to me that the prayers were answered, in a way. At least the growing threat of U.S. attack was cooled and conversations have started. And that's a clear example of how fasting can benefit others. But I don't think fasting has to be as obviously directed toward others as this fast for Syria was in order to constitute sacrifice. Because even when you're fasting for guidance or to refocus on the righteous path or whatever direction you might need in your life, you aren't the only one who profits when you redirect your life toward God. The choices you make, the example you set, the services you render will help to support and inspire those around you. In my case, I changed myself. Even though I ended my fast, I still make sure to add this time of prayer and reflection to my morning routine, regardless of whether I'm putting on makeup or not. Because the point wasn't to fast until my mother was well, until I got what I wanted. The point was for God to make a permanent change in myself that would reverberate out into all